Take our Bibles now and open up to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 32. This morning we come to a very familiar passage. The wrestling match between Jacob and God. So let's turn to Genesis 32. We'll pick up our reading at verse 22, and we'll work our way to the end of the chapter this morning. Hear now the word of our God. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated, and he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." And he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to them, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains. Let us pray. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have, as we see here, the words of eternal life. Help us now to hear and obey what you say to us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen and amen. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we step into this familiar passage, there are some dangers with passages like this. Dangers of familiarity. At least two. We probably list more, but there's at least two dangers of familiarity. The first danger is that of this. We've heard it. Familiarity breeds contempt. How would we ever show contempt towards the Word of God, towards an amazing story, historical account in the Bible? Well, it's this way. While we read it, the way contempt pops its ugly head is, there's nothing this young man could say to me that I don't already know about this passage. That's contempt. Not contempt for the minister, but contempt for the very Word of God and the way that it works by the Holy Spirit. Because there is much here, no matter how old we are, that we can glean from the Word of God. We've all had those moments where we've read a passage 100 times, but it was that 101 time where the Spirit all of a sudden opened our eyes. Familiarity breeds contempt. Let's be careful. The second happens more in our daily Bible reading. And we get to a passage like this, and we see in our study Bibles or in our regular Bibles the heading, Jacob wrestles, and then we just kind of skim over it. Because like the first warning, the first danger, well, we know this story. We know this passage like the back of our hand. And so we don't really need to read it as closely as we would need to read the other places that we're not as familiar with. And again, that arrogance and that pride gets in the way of what God would have us hear from his son, Jesus Christ, this day. Therefore, as we step into this passage, we will be challenged by God as we truly face him. As we truly face him. We must approach this passage ready to learn something new about our Savior and about our God. For we are at this moment in his divine presence. We are meeting with God, literally, in his word, face to face. And if that does not scare you in some respects, then repent. Repent. For you have entered into worship, not through Jesus, but by yourself. As we step into this passage, we're challenged. We're challenged by the way God deals with his people. As we step into this passage today, as we approach his word, we have this theme. We have this focus before us. After Jacob sends all that he has into the land of promise, it'll eventually be the land of promise. They're not crossing the Jordan yet. But as they approach the land of promise, we find him alone, Jacob alone, and fighting with God all night. All night. This focused, summarized theme will help us deal with these two points. The first point in our passage is looking at verses 22 through 28, the fight with God. And the second point picks up at 29, goes to the end of the chapter, the 32, and that is the fighting for a blessing. And so let us pick up our reading now. Our Bibles at verse 22. This point sounds odd. We got to be honest with ourselves. It sounds odd as we read it, and yet there's so much in this passage that should strike us between the eyes. Literally, strike us between the eyes. As peculiar, as odd, as something we should not read over, but should dive in. This is the first in the Bible that God and man would actually get into a hand-to-hand sparring match. Wrestling match. Yet, before we get a little too ahead of ourselves, we step back to verse 22. We step back for a moment and consider what happens before this fight breaks out. And that is the family is safe. Look at that, verse 22. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and sent across whatever he had. Now, before we consider verse 24, think about these two verses for just a moment. Think about 22 and 23 and what's happening here. Remember the fear and anxiety that Jacob felt as he was coming closer and closer in our last passage. Remember the reality of stepping into the unknown. You don't know where Esau is. Remember, Jacob does not know the intentions of Esau. He didn't know where Esau is. Now he knows that Esau's coming and apparently with a war party. Remember that propitiatory gift that Jacob sends out before his family, to his brother, a series of gifts. Now consider these two moments for what these two verses are, not only launching out by faith towards the land of promise here, but these steps, what's happening in 22 and 23 is very dangerous. It's dangerous. Jacob's family crosses the ford of Jabbok, which is not even the Jordan River yet. They're not there yet. This is kind of a practice run for crossing the Jordan. This is a small little river that branches out here of the Jordan. But notice this is one more step closer to potential danger. And for a time, for one night, for one single night, Jacob's family and Jacob are divided. They're separated by a little river, by this stream. They're separated by a body of water. But they're safe. They're safe for what happens now in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now, two things happen here, and they're divided for us by a comma. Two things happen. Well, consider the second in more detail. In fact, most of the rest of the passage deals with the second thing that happens in this verse, and that's that fight. Moses gives us more information about, and he builds on verse 24 with the rest of our passage. But notice the first clause, the first curious clause here. Then Jacob was left alone. He didn't cross over. He's left alone. And stop and reflect upon the importance of those words. Then Jacob was left alone. Think about the reality that Jacob probably prepared the crossing of the ford. But notice he didn't cross himself. Notice that. His wives, his maids, his children, they're all safe. His property, his possessions, they're all safe. But now he's here. Alone. Solitude. You see that? Solitary. Which some in the Christian church consider to be a discipline. In the Christian faith, they get that for such passages like, for such clauses like that. He was left alone. But more so, they get that with the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, who it says throughout the Gospels, all four Gospels, that he went away in order to pray. By himself. So some people in the Christian church say the best time, the best places to pray is not in public, but alone. In a quiet, isolated, solitary location. Yes, Jesus would have his disciples. He would be with his disciples. Think in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would take his disciples and then he would take three more, and they would go a little bit further, and he'd say, you stay here and pray with me, and then he would go even further distance and pray. Again, by himself. A practice of our Savior Jesus Christ to pray where no one else was. And admittedly, verse 24 doesn't say that Jacob was praying. It tells us that he was left alone. But throughout the history of the church, and greater minds have looked at these words and have understood why he wanted to be alone. It was to pray. He needed some quiet time to think. No children around. No spouses. No animals. Just the sound of a moving water. On bended knee. To pray. But something happens, doesn't it? Someone tackles him. He's in the midst of prayer and someone attacks. Who does that? I mean, even in our war in Iraq and Afghanistan, they're praying. There's respect given to people in prayer. But this guy attacks him. He's alone. And he gets tackled. And then they start grappling. They start wrestling. Jacob has no idea who this is. In our passage at this moment, he could be a Canaanite, a bandit. He could be one of Esau's spies. We don't know yet. Now we have the rest of Scripture to tell us. The rest of this passage to tell us who this person is. We even have Jacob's own testimony as to whose face belongs to this man. And so we turn now to this fight in 25 through 28. Continuing in verse 24 just for a moment.
They fought all night. They fought all night. Until daybreak. Until dawn. As a matter of fact, see, not only is this man potentially tackling somebody while he's praying, but Jacob is 97 years old. Who does that? Who attacks a 97-year-old man? This person did. This see the frustration here as we read this? He's alone. He's by himself. Nobody else is with him, and he gets attacked. Like, and not only that, but no, he's 97. He's old. Look at 25. When he saw that he had not, that he is the man, the stranger. Okay? When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, that him is Jacob. He, the stranger, touched the socket of his, Jacob's thigh, and the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. They're still wrestling, even after the dislocated thigh. See, notice, at this moment of our passage, we don't know who this man is, but notice his power. You see that? The power of this guy. Our English translations make it sound like he was really powerful to dislocate a thigh just with a touch. Just with a simple tap of the hand. But in the original language, you could translate it touch, but you could also translate it strike. He hit the mess out of him. He knocked the living daylights out of his thigh. More than a touch. This was a blow to do damage. This was a strike to cause harm, and we see the harm that it caused. It dislocates his hip. In other words, it could be translated this way. He hit or struck the socket of this 97-year-old man. More than touching. More than a little pat on the shoulder. This was a solid blow against Jacob. The reason for this strike is clearly seen with the tenacity with which Jacob fought back. See that in verse 25. This stranger seems to not be able, at this moment, seems to not be able to get the upper hand on Jacob. Now, well, no, we know better. But just consider that for a moment as you read the passage, as you follow the way Moses is telling this account for us. This stranger then has to turn around and kind of do one up on Jacob. So he hits him, supernaturally dislocating his hip with a strike. It's a powerful blow. Most of the time you have to grab a hold of the person and pull the joint out of socket. It takes a lot of force to knock a joint out of socket. Now, you must understand that Jacob does not quit. He continues to engage this man in mortal combat. Look at that. Even with a dislocated hip, Jacob keeps on fighting. So the stranger commands him to do something in verse 26. The first person talking in verse 26 is the stranger. The second person is Jacob. Then he, the stranger, said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he, Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." As we find out, consider in more depth in just a moment, Jacob is actually wrestling with God. That's who the stranger is. Particularly the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. The Old Testament will call him the angel of the Lord, the angel of God. You can find that out in Hosea 12:4. So at this moment, we must state that Jacob's prevailing or persevering through this sparring match is because of the condescending mercy and grace of God to allow Jacob to continue to fight with him. If God wanted to, this match would have been over the moment he showed. He didn't even have to show up and it would have been over. God is letting Jacob win, if you could, you know, air quotes. He's letting him win, letting him stay in the match. In other words, it's in a sense where it's kind of, he's playing with him, to use an English idiom. Consider what this means later, but notice the dialogue at this moment. Notice what is said in verse 26. The stranger, we know to be God, says, "Let me go." That's a command. Let me go. Let go of me. Jacob responds, and in our day, this sounds odd. "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." Now, wait a minute. Well, in the South, we'll bless your heart. All right. There you go. We got it. It's done. That's not what this means. This is not that type of blessing. In other words, Jacob is basically saying, "I'm not going to let you go until you submit. I'm not going to let you go until you tap out. I'm not going to let you go until you say, 'Uncle.' I'm going to hold on for dear life. I don't care how long this goes. I'm not done with you until you bless me. You say, 'I'm better than you.'" This is why God changes here. This is why this stranger to Jacob, to us, is God. He changes his tactics in verses 27 and 28. Look there. "So he said to him, 'What is your name?'" They're wrestling. "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." 28. "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God." Hint, hint. You fought with God. That will become his name in a moment, Israel. "And with men. And have prevailed." That's a beautiful, gracious word. To be able to prevail when you fought against God, there's grace there. So remember what Jacob meant in the first place. Basically, Jacob's name means usurper. Usurper. "I'm not going to let you go until you tell me I'm better than you. Usurper." That's Jacob. That's what his name means. Jacob grabbed his brother's heel and tried to pull his brother back into the womb so that he could quickly jump out and be the firstborn. Therefore, they named him usurper, Jacob. Jacob's name was not a blessing, but his new name would be. You see that? His new name would be. Notice the basis of this new name. "You will be called Israel because you have struggled with both God and men and have persevered." It is at this moment in our passage that we find the first glimpse into the reality of who Jacob is wrestling with, but also the reality that Jacob's entire life has been one of nothing but struggle, conflict. Nothing has been given to Jacob. Jacob has had to fight for it, work for it. Yes, he's had the blessing of God, but not a hand out. Realize, at this moment, the gracious message that God is giving to Jacob. For Jacob to come out walking from this match is gracious. And the only way you can step away from this fight is by the blessing of God. The only way he was able to have what he has is by the blessing. Yes, he had to work for it. But it's by the blessing of God, by the fatherly hand of God. There's a struggle in the entire life of Jacob, which is behind the meaning of Israel, his new name. Israel has two possibilities: God's fighter, one, or, which is what we see in our passage, he fights with God. See, this takes us now to our second point this morning. Jacob has been wrestling with God. God has given him a new name, and Jacob is not done. He wants to know this man's name. He didn't pick up on the hint with the new name. So he continues to fight for a more and bigger blessing. In the first point, the renaming of Jacob was important, and the rest of our passage, the naming of these places, are important. So the first part that we're going to look at, verses 29 and 30, we look at the word Peniel. P-E-N-I-E-L. You see the word El in that? That's God. Pene or Penu is the face. And so this name literally means face of God. And then the second place we're going to look at is 31 and 32, Penuel. You see the same word. The only difference is one letter, and it's by the construction of the verb and the words here. That also means face of God. By the end of our passage, Jacob understood who he was dealing with and who he stood toe-to-toe with and who he was able to walk away from and live. I looked upon the face of God and lived. So he names two places face of God. It's important. Look at verse 29. Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Well, why is it that you ask of my name?" And he blessed him there. Notice at this moment, God does not reveal to man his personal name, even though his covenantal name has been used by Moses throughout the book of Genesis, by the people of God in the book of Genesis. It's not until you get to Exodus 3 that God's personal name is revealed and that we finally understand what it means, that it's defined. But yet, notice, it's interesting here, isn't it? Now, while Jacob asks for his name, we don't read that God told it to him. What we read is that God blessed him. Well, you don't need to know that. And then God blessed him. The blessing may have been the revelation of his name, or it could have simply just been a benediction. That's what this means. That's what benediction means. God's blessing. And so what we see is the fact that Jacob leaves this moment with the full weight of this encounter. That's why in verse 30, he names that place face of God. Look at verse 30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved." In the original language, the word face to face is an idiom, and it means presence. To be face to face with somebody is to be in their presence. Let's look at that again. I have been in the presence of God. I have seen his face, and yet my life has been preserved. We know to be in the presence of God as sinners, apart from Jesus Christ, is to see and die. Notice that. Notice the confession here. The statement of faith, the confession of faith on Jacob's part. Jacob has come to a real understanding of what has been happening all night. He's been dealing with God. He's been fighting with God. Jacob saw God's face, and Jacob is alive. That is grace. Jacob has been in the presence of God in this physical form. He's even put his hands on him and walked to tell the tale. Lived another day. Jacob realizes he did not win anything except for breath and another day to live. He was given a new name by grace, not because he championed over God, because he realized who he was fighting. It was his creator. He's been kept alive. Jacob realizes at this moment, while yes, God fought him, God is for him. Again, Jacob is reminded of God's promises. Now think about it this way. Before we step into the last two verses, which will be very quick, before we step in the last two verses of our passage, Jacob is terrified of Esau. Remember that from last Sunday? Jacob was terrified of Esau. He even prayed to God and said, "I'm afraid of Esau. He's going to kill us." And so what does God do? In response to that prayer from last week, what does God do? Look at our passage again. Notice what God does. God fights Jacob. God does harm to Jacob. Physical harm. He forces him to walk with a cane for the rest of his life. Why would God do this? Why would God wrestle with one of his elect and bring harm to their physical body? These are serious questions, are they not? These are questions of our passage. Why would God ever bring harm to his elect? Physical. Debilitating. Life-altering harm. And these are questions that we would probably, as we read over this verse, never think to ask. And this is why many dear ones become depressed when it does happen. And they blame God. And they continue to fight with God. See, the answer to every child of God, to these hard and difficult questions, is seen with the fact that God disciplines those whom He loves. God disciplines those whom He loves. Jacob, as a child of God, who had confessed to being afraid of Esau more than God, now has to deal with that fear. Now has to deal with that God who is lower on his priorities. God steps in and literally whoops the living fire of Jacob's hind end. Literally. He whoops it to the point that Jacob now is limping away for life. Think about that. How many in here, upon receiving a spanking from their parents, in a sense, limped away? Couldn't sit down. You see the picture of the father disciplining his child after they have confessed to doing something wrong? See, this is what God is doing. And from now on, Jacob will use his cane and be reminded that he was afraid of man more than God. That even though, no matter how many appearances he had of the holy God, he still feared his brother more than that. No matter how much divine revelation he received, no matter how much he knew of God's favor for him, he still feared man more than God. And God shows up and shows Jacob why he must fear him more. Jacob limps away to tell the tale. And out of gratitude, he names these two places so that he will remember and we will be reminded of what it's like to be in the presence of God. Look at verse 31. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel. That him, that he is Jacob. Because we see, and he was limping on his thigh. This is the crossing of Jacob. He crosses over the ford, now called Face of God. But he crosses over a changed man. The land is named Face of God. This ford is now named Face of God. He's a changed man. For when God disciplines you, you're changed as well. And the last verse of our passage is given to us, much like Genesis 2, 24 and 25 is given to us, defining now marriage. So too this is given, explaining why later on in the book of the law, which Genesis is included because of such passages like this, this particular dietary issue. That's the beauty of the Bible. It doesn't just out of nowhere say, you got to do this. It gives explanation. And here is such explanation why they didn't eat this part of the animal. This is just simply a part of the law and a part of the law that Jesus Christ fulfilled. We don't have to worry about this anymore. But this is a moment where the Bible is explaining itself. And it's beautiful. Now, come to a close here. When we finish the reality of what this passage has to say for us today, what Jesus Christ is revealing to us. First, we must walk home knowing that Jacob indeed wrestled with Jesus. He wrestled with his God. I've already mentioned Hosea 12:4. But notice in our own passage, it reveals as much to us that he wrestled with God and lived. Second point, you, as you walk home today, is the reality of God's discipline in our lives. In your life, God disciplines those whom he loves. It is said here. It is said in the Psalms. It is said in the prophets. It's said in the New Testament. You find it throughout the epistles. God disciplines those whom he loves. And that raises for us a moment of self-reflection, does it not? If you don't know, if you've never felt, if you've never felt that longing to seek forgiveness, if you've never felt that reality that you've done something wrong, a guilty conscience, and you've sinned against your brother or your sister, and therefore have sinned against God, if you've never felt that guilty conscience, and then you've never followed through on it, by actually going and talking to them and seeking their forgiveness, then I pray for you. Because the Bible is clear. The evidence of God's love is his discipline. And if he's not disciplining you, think of the logic there. He doesn't love you. Today is the day to repent of that. Today is the day to no longer hold bitterness. Today is the day to no longer fight against God as the Spirit is drawing you to Jesus. Now, for those of us that knows what it is like to be woken up in the middle of the night and to feel the Heavenly Father's guilt trip placed on us. Not people's. Not people's. But God Almighty's. And then to wrestle with those feelings of guilt and be reminded of the grace that outruns our guilt every day. You know that discipline. You know that tender, chastening hand. Pray.
praise God, that in the battle of those wills, Jesus Christ was victorious. When we fail, when we want to do our own thing more than do God's, praise God that Jesus Christ, three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the cross, before the betrayal, praise God that Jesus said, "Not my will." Even though His will was not sinful, He still said, "Not my will, but yours, my Father." And so when you're awake, when you're struggling, when you're fighting in the flesh against the Spirit, look to Jesus this day. Look to Jesus and pray with Him that your will would submit to the Father. You'll no longer fight back. Do that this day. And have the grace and the blessing of being a part of God's children, knowing that He loves you and that He takes care of you. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we turn to You now. We turn to You now as Your children. Many of us have felt that hand. Many of us have ignored it. But as a child learns, you discipline, you chasten those whom you love. And as a child learns that the safest place to be in the midst of punishment, in the midst of chastening and discipline, is with the very hand that strikes. To be wrapped in the Father's arms and to be told, "Yeah, you're okay. You're forgiven." Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, "Who do you see that condemns you? If Christ is for us, who stands to condemn us?" And Jesus commanded her, "Go now and sin no more." And we hear now that very command from You, God Almighty. You deal with us as children, Your children. Give us that. Go now. Sin no more. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Spirit and Your Word would continue to guide us, to continue to penetrate to the very depths and the marrow of our souls, and that You would indeed humble us so that we will listen. Humble us so that we will see Jesus Christ picking us up, holding us, keeping us. We pray for Your mercy this day. And we pray as Jesus taught us how to pray, saying,